Well, thank you so much for giving us the privilege of being with you today. It's good to get caught up on some old acquaintances, and especially with your pastor. We had the privilege of being with Glenn and Sonia this morning or this afternoon, which was great. We've enjoyed ourselves thoroughly here, and we pray that the Lord continues to bless each and every one of you as you continue to seek to glorify Him in your lives. If you have your Bibles, turn with that text that was just read from Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6, and we will go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Isaiah chapter 6. Let's pray. Father, we do stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. Father, we want to thank you and praise you so much that you sent your Son. Lord Jesus, we praise you so much that you were willing to obey the Father, that you came into this world through the womb of the Virgin Mary. We thank you so much for your perfect life, Lord, your sacrificial death and your glorious resurrection from the dead, by which, Lord, through faith in your precious blood, we've been justified in the sight of God. And Father, we want to thank you and praise you so much that you've opened our eyes to see, Lord God, who you are in all of your glory, and we pray, Lord, that you would give us a fresh glimpse tonight of the God who is sitting on his throne. And I pray, Lord, that you take these feeble, weak words of mine, Lord God, that you would use them, Father, to strengthen our faith. You'd strengthen my faith tonight, Lord, as I behold the beauty of your glory. And Father, I pray for all of us as believers in this room tonight that we would leave this place, Lord God, just praising you for the great God that you are, and praising you, Lord, that you love us and you'll never leave us or forsake us. And so, Father, bless, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. In 1859, Charles Dickens published his famous novel, A Tale of Two Cities. And the book memorably opens with the line, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." And the quotation continues as Dickens writes, "It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going directly to heaven. We were all going directly the other way." As human beings, each one of us is so prone to going to extremes, are we not? I mean, as we look at the world that surrounds us, we can either find ourselves hopeful or we can find ourselves hopeless. And even as God's people, we sometimes do this. Sometimes we find ourselves like Jacob when in Genesis chapter 42, he says, "Everything is against me." And at other times we find ourselves like the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 when he says this, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who've been called according to his purpose." Depending on where you look in it, or depending on how you look at it, this world might give you either reason for positivity or might very well give you reason for panic. And yet for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, our worldview is not primarily based or shaped by what we see in this world or even by what we might have to experience in this life, as difficult and as hard as those things might be. And we all know that as Christians, life is not easy. Some of you here tonight know that life is not easy. But our worldview is settled by what we know to be true and constant at a much, much higher plane. In Isaiah chapter 6, we find the prophet Isaiah, the prophet of God, in the wake of what was a great national tragedy for the kingdom of Judah. Their long-lived and well-loved king had died. And even though there were certainly earthly reasons for the prophet Isaiah to hang his head down low in despair and to mourn with and for his people, God lifted his gaze upwards and he gave him a vision that refocused and revitalized and revived the prophet's broken heart. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah looked far above the coffin of his dead king. And he looked far beyond the corruption of his wayward nation and realized, guys, the God he worshipped, the God he trusted, the God he loved, and the God he served was still sitting on his throne. In our very own day, no less than in Isaiah's, the Church of Jesus Christ needs to once again look far beyond the coffins of her dead heroes. And she needs to look far beyond the corruption of her wayward culture. And she needs to fix her eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, having loved us and having freed us from our sins by his own blood, guess what? Sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. She needs to see him. And she needs to once again recapture that vision of him that will refocus and revitalize and revive her very own heart. And that's what I'm going to try to do tonight. There are three truths that I want to try to draw out of Isaiah 6 verses 1 to 4 that I pray and trust will be a great encouragement to every one of our souls. First, Isaiah lived through an earthly ruler. Second, Isaiah looked at an eternal reign. And third, Isaiah listened to an essential revelation. And so first of all, then, let's think about Isaiah living through an earthly ruler. Let's take a look at the first four verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, he says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. And with two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, Isaiah tells us here that it was in the very same year that King Uzziah died that he had experienced this heavenly vision of this awesome God. Now, the name Uzziah might not mean all that much to the people and nations of our day. But for the prophet Isaiah, and for the people of his generation, King Uzziah had been a very defining figure. He'd been an extremely important man. Isaiah had served as a prophet in the court of this king, and his ministry had so closely coincided with the rule of this earthly monarch. And there are three things about Isaiah's relationship and his connection to this great King Uzziah that I want to draw to your attention. Number one, Isaiah saw the favor on this king's rule. 2 Chronicles 26 tells us quite a bit about the reign of King Uzziah. It tells us that he was a man who sought the Lord his God, and that the years of his reign were times of great prosperity, times of great strength and glory for the people of Judah. God had been so gracious to him, and he showed favor to his leadership for most of the time that Uzziah served as king. In 2 Chronicles 26, verse 3 to 5, we read these words. Uzziah was 16 years old, 16, when he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem 52 years. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine Pastor Glenn being your pastor for 52 years? Yikes. Some of you might not like that. His mother's name was Jechaliah. She was from Jerusalem. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. He sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. Now listen, as long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. There's a very important principle to adopt there, isn't there? As long as we continue to individually and collectively seek the face of our God, God himself, guys, will give us spiritual success. But conversely, the day that we stop seeking the face of our God individually and corporately is the day that our spiritual success will come to an end. This is one of the greatest passions of my heart. Guys, I've been a pastor for 12 years. And for 10 years, we've been praying in Newcastle every week for revival. We've been asking God to make us a people of prayer, purity, and passion. In a church of over 300 people, we only get 15 people coming out seeking the face of God for revival. It is shameful. If my people, the Lord says, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. I'll forgive their sin. I'll hear their land. It's shameful that God's people don't seek his face anymore. Bible says here, as long as he sought the Lord, God gave him success. That's where success comes from. Right? We humble ourselves before God, acknowledging our weakness. We humble ourselves before God, saying, Lord, it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by your Spirit that your work is accomplished. And the very fact that we're getting on our knees seeking his face acknowledges the fact that we need God's grace. We can't do this spiritual work in our own strength. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that Isaiah was very fond of King Uzziah. And I think that he'd probably given thanks for this man's rule on many different occasions. In Daniel chapter 2, even when he was in a pagan land, Daniel praised the God of heaven, acknowledging the fact that he's the one who both sets up kings and he's the one who takes them down as well. He says this, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and he deposes them." I think Isaiah must have gotten down on his knees so many times and thanked the living God for his goodness in having raised up such a godly king as Uzziah in the nation of Judah. Thankfully, friends, God is often gracious to set up good rulers and to bless them with his favor. But we need to always remember, never forget, that behind the good ones and even behind the bad ones is always the hand of a sovereign God. The Bible says wisdom and power are his. The Bible says that he changes times and seasons. The Bible says that he sets up kings and he's the one who deposes them. And so we should always thank God for the good and godly leadership that he provides for us, whether that leadership is in the home or in the church or in the nation. Pray for your pastor. Pray for the elders. Pray for Doug. Pray for Jim. Pray for the other elders in the church. I don't know who they all are. Pray for your leadership. Pray for those that are teaching. Guys, we need to thank God when he brings along men who are willing to serve Christ in a way that brings glory and honor to him. Pray for those guys. Pray for them. They need your prayers. It's so easy to become discouraged. It's so easy to lose sight. It is so easy for the heart to turn away from God. Even for pastors, they're men just like you and just like me. Isaiah saw the favor on this king's rule. Why? Because this king was a man who was seeking the face of his God. And as long as men will be willing to seek God's face, God's blessing will be on them. God doesn't mean they're not going to have problems and trials and tribulations, but God's blessing will be upon the church who humbles itself and seeks his face. Number two, not only did Isaiah see the favor on this king's rule, but he also saw the failure in this king's rule. As good and as great as the king that Uzziah was, the Bible tells us of a great failure in his life. At the height of his power and strength, when these things often happen, King Uzziah became very proud and presumptuous. And he sinned against God by barging into the temple and by burning incense on the altar, clearly overstepping his bounds because that wasn't lawful for him to do. And as a result of his sinful act, God struck him with leprosy. And King Uzziah's last years were spent hiding in quarantine, little more than a shadow of the ruler that he had once been. Listen to what it says in 2 Chronicles 26. But after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. Does it always happen that way? Pride leads to a downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Azariah the priest with 80 other courageous priests of the Lord followed him in. They confronted him and said, "It is not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That is for the priests, the descendants of Aaron, who've been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary, Uzziah, for you have been unfaithful and you will not be honored by the Lord God." Uzziah, who had a censer in his hand ready to burn incense, became angry. While he was raging at the priests in their presence before the incense altar of the Lord's temple, leprosy broke out on his forehead. When Azariah, the chief priest, and all the other priests looked at him, they saw that he had leprosy on his forehead, so they hurried him out. Indeed, he himself was eager to leave because the Lord had afflicted him. King Uzziah had leprosy until the day he died. He lived in a separate house, leprous and excluded from the temple of the Lord. Jotham, his son, had charge of the palace and governed the people of the land. Guys, when God forbids something, we need to take what He says very, very seriously. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He is not the kind of God that we can trifle with. You remember clearly what happened to Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, in the birth of the early church, and the hypocrisy that led to their death. We serve a gracious, awesome God, but He's a holy God. We're going to talk about that in a few minutes. I think the prophet Isaiah and the people of Judah here learned an extremely important lesson that we all need to learn at some point in time in our lives. And that lesson is this: even our heroes have feet of clay. And at best, they're simply fallen and flawed men. The Bible says in Psalm 146, "Don't put your trust in princes, in mortal men who cannot save. When their spirit departs, they return to the ground. On that very day, their plans come to nothing. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God." Psalm 20 says this: "Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." The prophet Isaiah loved King Uzziah. There's no question about that in my mind. But what he learned from Uzziah was that men serve as very weak anchors on which to tie our ropes. Is that not true? Men let us down. Men hurt us. They betray us. They break our hearts. They can so often dash our hopes. If we put our trust in men, we will always find ourselves disappointed time and time and time and time again. We can't put our trust in mortal men. Our hope must be in Jesus Christ alone. And that's who King Uzziah ultimately points us to, is it not? To the faithful King. To the King who doesn't let us down. To the King who does not hurt us. To the King who will never betray His loved ones. To the King who will never break our hearts. Jesus Christ, the faithful King. And not only did Isaiah see the favor on this King's rule and see the failure in this King's rule, but he also saw the finish of this King's rule. Again, in Isaiah chapter 6, we're told that there came a day when King Uzziah died. He was dead. All told, he had ruled the nation of Judah a total of 52 years, but the day came when this man could rule no longer. And the prophet Isaiah was deeply affected by the death of his king. He really was. He was deeply grieved. For him, it ushered in a time of uncertainty, a time of fear, a time of change, a time of great doubt. Who's going to ascend the throne, and what kind of king is he going to be now? I mean, religiously, as a nation, Israel was to have borne witness to the greatness and to the glory of God. But they were a nation, instead, who were living in total spiritual darkness. There's no religious depth. There's no fear of God, no love of God in their hearts. The Lord Himself described His people in Isaiah chapter 1 with these words: a sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, as those who had forsaken the Lord their God, who had spurned the Holy One of Israel, and who turned their backs on His laws, a rebellious people who did wrong and didn't do right, a nation of prophets who lived in drunkenness and debauchery. I mean, that's how the Lord described the conduct of His people Israel. They didn't fear God. They didn't love Him. They were a wayward and rebellious people. They just did not care. Year after year after year, King Uzziah had been a very stable presence on the throne of Judah, ruling righteously over the sinful nation for most of his reign. But in the end, not even that king himself was exempt from the reach of death. Not even he could escape it. "God save the king," they all cried out. "Save this king." But as his leprous body lay cold and stiff in the morgue, they realized that all earthly rulers are temporary and that all earthly kings are transitory. Death comes to us all. Guys, in the very same way, all earthly rulers, every single one of them, no matter how firm or strong their kingdoms might be, like King Uzziah, will never find themselves beyond the reach of death. All men are but temporary and transitory. All men are but fallen and flawed. There is no prince apart from Jesus Christ, the risen King, in whom we can place our hope. No one. And so the prophet Isaiah lived through an earthly ruler just like we also live through our very own. That's our first point. Secondly, I want to move in to talk about the fact that the prophet Isaiah looked at an eternal reign. Let's take a look at those four first verses again. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. You know, speaking on these verses, Tozer once said this, A.W. Tozer. I suspect that Isaiah stood in tearful grief as he looked down at the face of his lifeless king. But the next thing that Isaiah did, however, was the wisest thing that he could have ever done. He raised his eyes from viewing the face of the dead king, and suddenly the Lord enabled him to fasten his gaze upon the eternal King of Kings. Guys, it was in this very dark hour that the prophet Isaiah was comforted by the majesty and magnificence of the Lord our God. It was in this very dark hour that he had revelation of the King of Glory. It was in this very dark hour that he beheld the beauty and the splendor and the strength of the one true and living God. Isaiah had watched as an earthly king passed away, but by grace, he was able to look up and see the God who in his eternal reign will never pass away. I mean, King Uzziah was now dead, that is true, but Isaiah was given the great and awesome privilege of seeing and beholding this heavenly monarch who can never die and who alone reigns eternally in supreme majesty. Now, that ought to just excite our souls. Guys, this applies to us. It is exciting to me as a man to understand this truth. I want you to see three things that Isaiah saw when he saw this vision of God. Number one, the prophet Isaiah saw the Lord comfortably seated on his throne. I want you to get those words in your mind, your heart. He was comfortably seated on his throne. Look at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. And that word sitting there in this verse is a very interesting word. In the majority of places that this word is found in the Old Testament, it's translated as dwell. Dwell. And so the word gives us this idea of residency. The place where someone abides and remains. In other words, when the prophet Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on his throne, it doesn't mean that he was simply a recent arrival there. It means that God dwelt there. It means that God has eternally remained there. It means that the throne has always been God's place and that God has always occupied that seat. It means that God was not fidgeting around, becoming nervous, trying to get settled into a new place that he'd only recently acquired. God was comfortably seated in the place that he's always been. Guys, on his throne. On his throne. Heads of earthly governments might play musical chairs every now and then, but the Lord God Almighty reigns steadfast and immovable. And for that, we ought to give Him glory, honor, praise, and worship. We're going to sing tonight, I hope, "Behold our God seated on His throne. Come, let us adore Him." There are so few people in the Church of Jesus Christ today who spend any time contemplating the personal perfections of the greatness and glory of God. Martin Luther once said this to Erasmus, "Your thoughts of God are too human." I think that's so often the case with us, is it not? Our thoughts of God are way too human. We have forgotten that the name of the Lord our God is El Elyon. He is God Most High. We've forgotten that His name is El Shaddai, God Almighty. His name is El Olam, He is God Everlasting. We've forgotten that His name is Jehovah Tzidkenu, He's the Lord our Righteousness. His name is Jehovah Mekadesh, and the Lord our Sanctifier. His name is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our Provider. His name is Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our Peace. His name is Jehovah Nisi, the Lord our Banner. His name is Jehovah Sabbath, the Lord of Hosts. His name is Jehovah Rohi, the Lord our Shepherd. We've forgotten that the name of the Lord our God is Jehovah Shema, the God who is always
there. Amen. There's so few of us today who spend any time contemplating the personal perfections of the greatness and glory of God who is comfortably seated on His throne. Prophet Isaiah saw the Lord dies. The Lord. He saw the self-existent one. He saw the uncreated God who's without origin, who's got life within Himself. He saw the God who's completely self-sustained. The God who is eternally existent. The God who's the blessed and only true ruler. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's who Isaiah saw. When I stop to think about the truth of this seated God, it drives me immediately to the doctrine of His absolute sovereignty over all things. Being infinitely elevated above the highest creature, God is the Most High God. There is no other God like Him. Nobody else compares. God is subject to no one. And He's influenced by no one. He does as He pleases, where He pleases, when He pleases, how He pleases, and with whom He pleases. No one can thwart the will of God. No one can resist the will of God. No one can hinder the will of God. Why? He's the God who's sitting on His throne. I think we need to recapture this vision of God in the midst of a world that is filled with fallen, flawed, temporary, and transitory creatures. We need to see this God sitting on this throne. We need to say with Moses in Psalm 90, Lord, You have been our dwelling place throughout all generations before the mountains were born or You brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. Do you see Him tonight? Do you see this God sitting comfortably on His throne? And not only does Isaiah see this God who's comfortably seated on His throne, but he also sees the God who's clearly singular in His throne. Look at verse 1 again. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. And what does it say after that? High and lifted up. High and lifted up. That phrase speaks to us of the exaltation of God and of the power of God. The throne upon which the Lord comfortably sits is a singularly and uniquely exalted throne. And speaking on this verse, Matthew Henry said this: see God upon His throne, and that throne high and lifted up, not only above other thrones as it transcends them, but over other thrones as it rules and commands them. Guys, Isaiah saw the Lord sitting not just on any throne, he saw Him sitting on the throne of thrones. It was high and lifted up above every other throne, even the recently vacated throne of Judah. And when the nations of this world are all clamoring for more power, and when they're all crying over their waning powers, the government and power of God is above it all. Why? Because God is above it all. I mean, time and time again in Scripture, the infinite, incomprehensible power of God is constantly praised. Jeremiah says this: ah, sovereign Lord, You have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and outstretched arm. And then he says this: nothing is too hard for You. Do you believe that tonight? Psalm 62, one thing God has spoken, two have I heard, that You, O God, are strong and that You, O Lord, are loving. Praise God for that. Strength and love together. Jesus says, with man this is impossible, but with God what? All things are possible. Power belongs to God and it belongs to Him alone. There's not a single creature in the entire universe, whether it's an angel or a demon or a man or a beast, that has 1 ounce of power that God has not given it. Our strength in life, guys, is simply a borrowed strength, a borrowed breath, a borrowed thought, a borrowed moment. But God's power is not borrowed. It doesn't depend on any source outside Himself. The power of God belongs to Him inherently. It is His by very nature. And we see the power of God displayed in so many different ways, do we not? We see it displayed in the works of creation. We see it displayed in the works of preservation. We see it displayed in the works of government, where God restrains the malice and evil intentions of Satan, that fierce enemy of our souls. We see it displayed where the Lord restrains the sinful corruptions of fallen men. We see it displayed when the Lord raises up and keeps a church for Himself in spite of all of our enemies. And we see it as the Lord preserves every single person that He's purchased with the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, Isaiah didn't only see the God who was comfortably seated on His throne, but he saw the God who is clearly singular in His throne. And friends, we need to see that very same God ourselves tonight. There is no one who compares to Yahweh. No one. And that's why Paul in Romans 11 can break out in this song of praise and say, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." God's throne is exalted far above the frazzle and fray of shifting earthly thrones, and God executes His divine authority over every single one of them. Do you not see the applications here that you can make in your own life? I'm going to try to bring this down to our personal hearts a little bit later on. But let me continue. Number three, when the prophet Isaiah saw the Lord not only see the God who is comfortably seated on His throne and the God who is clearly singular in His throne, but he also saw the God who is completely sufficient for His throne. I want you to look at verse 1 again. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up." Now listen. "And the train of His robe filled the temple." Literally, the robe of the Lord flowed out over the throne and it poured out into the temple around Him. Not even the throne of the cosmos can contain the glory of our God. Guys, obviously this is speaking to us of the majesty of God, is it not? And of His greatness. When you and I ascribe majesty to somebody, we're acknowledging greatness in that person. We're acknowledging grandeur and stateliness and nobility. And majesty and greatness are always words that are used in Scripture to describe the character of God. Exodus 15 says this, "Who among the gods is like You, O Lord?" Who is like You? Who? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. Psalm 145 says, "One generation will commend Your works to another. They will tell of Your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of Your majesty, and I will meditate on all Your wondrous works." The point I'm trying to make here is that the Lord our God doesn't struggle one single bit to fill the throne upon which He sits. He is more than capable of the holding and the handling of that exalted seat, friends. He is completely sufficient for it, because the picture that's being drawn for us is that the beauty and wonder of His person far excels the throne upon which He rules. It's not His throne that has power. It's Him. And what you and I are being reminded of in this vision of the prophet Isaiah is that as the Lord of hosts sits upon the throne of thrones, He's got it all covered. And then some. The God who formed this universe ex nihilo, without anything more than the word of His own mouth, is more than sufficient. He is infinitely sufficient to guide the universe and to govern it exactly as He sees it. Now tell me of another God who's like that. There is none. And so Isaiah looked at this eternal reign. And he found great comfort in the midst of a passing earthly ruler. And finally, as I bring this down to a conclusion, not only did Isaiah live through an earthly ruler, and not only to look at an eternal reign, but he also listened to an essential revelation. While gazing at the Lord who was exalted upon His throne, Isaiah's attention was briefly turned to these heavenly creatures that were flying beside the Lord's temple, which are the seraphim, glorious angels. And in verse 2, he describes their appearance to us. But as the Scripture so clearly bears witness, Isaiah was more deeply struck by their pronouncement in verse 3. Look at what he says. Above him, verse 2, stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." I believe that what the prophet Isaiah heard in this vision was just as compelling, it was just as impactful and stunning upon his soul as what he'd seen in this vision. He heard an essential revelation of the God that he'd so clearly seen, high and exalted. And I want us to think about what Isaiah listened to when he heard these words falling from the lips of these great angelic creatures. First of all, Isaiah heard a revelation about the purity of God, the purity of God. Listen to what they say. The first part of this chorus of praise is a triple declaration of the holiness of God. Listen, they say, one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." I personally believe that the central and most crowning attribute of the God of heaven is His total, undiluted, unmatched, unparalleled, unrivaled, incomparable, and unequaled holiness. 1 Samuel 2 says this, "There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God." Psalm 99 says, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy." Revelation 15 says, "Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Stephen Charnock once said, "There's a chief emphasis placed on this perfection of God. God is more often referred to as holy than He is as almighty. And He is set forth by this part of His nature more than any other. You never find it express His mighty name or His wise name, but His great name, and most of all, His holy name." I mean, do we not see that? Do we not understand that as God's people? God is majestically holy in the sense that He's separate and distinct from all that is earthly, from all that is human. I mean, the emphasis there is on God's exalted nature. But the Bible also teaches us that God is ethically holy in the sense that God is separate and distinct from all that's unclean and from all that's sinful and impure. God is pure in all of His being, in all of His nature, in all of His thoughts, in all of His passions, in all of His actions. God is holy. And God calls us as His people to be holy, even as He is holy. Is that what Peter says? "As obedient children, not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do, for it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" The Bible knows nothing of a salvation without holiness. Nothing. We are chosen in Christ before the creation of the world to be what? To be holy and blameless in God's sight, in our standing and state. By justification and by sanctification, God has called us to be holy. In a tomb in Judah, there lay the remains of a king whose own lack of personal holiness marred his otherwise godly reign. The scars of leprosy that filled his body were but constant reminders that this man had not been a perfectly righteous king. But guys, listen to me. When Isaiah saw the eternal king, when he saw the sovereign king, when he saw the self-existent king, he heard from the lips of these great angelic beings that he wasn't only a holy king, he was a thrice holy king. Guys, there is no taint or even a hint of sin in God at all. The Bible says God is light. In Him, there is no darkness at all. He's holy. The flaws of human leaders and of earthly rulers, even in the Church of Jesus Christ, are increasingly glaring at us in this day and age of moral and spiritual apathy and compromise. And if I could say one thing about the Canadian church, if I could describe one thing about the Canadian church today in North America, my response would be this: we have become apathetic in the Christian life. We've lost our first love. We are just going through the motions. But as we look beyond our world, when we look up to God, we find a purity that far exceeds even our own ability to be able to comprehend it, to be able to describe it, or even appreciate it. We find a God, friends, who's undiluted, unmatched, unrivaled, unparalleled in all of His essential holiness. And that, dear Church of God, that, dear Saint of God, gives you and me great confidence. Why? Because we can trust a God like that. We can believe a God like that. Guys, we can love a God like that. We can worship and serve and boldly preach a God like that. I'm not ashamed of my God. Why? He's holy! Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. I am not ashamed of my God. He is a holy God. And I can trust Him. I can cast my cares upon that holy God. Because I know that holy God cares for me. That's glorious. And not only did the prophet Isaiah hear from these seraphim a revelation of the purity of God, but he also heard a revelation of the power of God. And I'm not going to spend too much time here because I already addressed this point earlier on, but I want you to look at verse 3. One called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." The Lord of hosts. The angels were praising the God who oversees the armies of heaven. That was very important because very soon the armies of Judah would have to face the threats of the armies of the kings of this earth, Babylon, and they would eventually be overthrown and overtaken by Babylon as an act of God's divine judgment on His people. And yet what were the armies of this world in comparison to the armies of God? They had no power apart from the power that God chose to give them. And they were no match for the power that God could also bring against them. Is that not true? Even today, guys, God is the Lord of hosts. He's Jehovah Sabbath. And His armies are greater than all the armies of the earth combined. His power is such that God will never be overthrown. He'll never be overwhelmed. He'll never be overcome by any army or host of armies, including ISIS, that would ever dare to come up against our great God. Never. North Korea might be a nuclear threat, but they are not a threat at all to the Lord of hosts. China might be very powerful, but she's completely powerless in the face of our God. Radical Islamic militants and extremists might threaten to rattle their swords. But Psalm 2 verse 4 says this, "The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them." Praise God. Why should we be afraid? Tell me, why should we be afraid? Do we not believe that He is the Lord of hosts? Do we not believe that God is high and lifted up? Do we not believe that He is sitting comfortably and singularly and sufficiently on His throne? I mean, do we believe that He's El Shaddai? Do we believe that He's God Almighty? Do we believe these things or not? Do we? Then why should we be afraid? We don't have to be afraid. We're afraid, friends, because we fail to trust this God as we should. We do believe. Lord, please help us overcome our unbelief. Help us trust the fact that You're a sovereign God. When my child is killed before me in a car accident, help me trust the fact that You're sitting comfortably, singularly, and sufficiently on Your throne when my wife is diagnosed with cancer. I believe, my God. Help me overcome my unbelief. Help me put my trust in You. Help me remember that You are the God who is sitting on His throne, whose will cannot be thwarted, whose plan and purpose will never change. Help me look beyond the coffins of my dead heroes and help me see the God who eternally dwells and sits on that glorious throne. And finally, Isaiah heard from the lips of these great angelic creatures not only a revelation of the purity of God and the power of God, but he also heard a revelation of the plan of God. Listen once again to what the seraphim cried out. They said, and one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Now listen, the whole earth is full of what? The whole earth is full of His glory. Now that could very well mean that this verse is referring to a present reality. That is, that the fullness of this universe clearly reflects the glory of God, which it does, right? Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Do you want to see the glory of God tonight? Open your eyes! Look outside! Look at each other and you'll see the glory of God. Day after day, God's glory is being revealed to this world. Or the seraphim might not be speaking of a present reality. I think they're really speaking of a prophetic reality. Numbers 14 says this, "Nevertheless, as surely as I live, and as surely as the glory of the Lord fills the whole earth, not one of the men who saw my glory and the miraculous signs I performed in Egypt and in the desert, but who disobeyed me and tested me 10 times, not one of those men will ever see the land that I promised on oath to their forefathers." Isaiah 40 says this, "And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Guys, this is so exciting! I mean, all along it has been the plan of God who sits on this throne and who rules over all to reveal His glory to all the earth, to reveal His glory to all of mankind. And one day that is going to happen. When we turn over to the New Testament, we begin to see and understand how this plan of God comes about. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God," where? In the face of Jesus Christ. In the face of Jesus Christ. It's in the face of Christ that the glory of God is made known to us. And the day is coming when the same Jesus who was taken up from us into heaven will return in the very same way that He ascended into heaven. And every single eye shall see Him in all of His glory. And the Bible says, all the nations of the earth shall mourn because of Him. So shall it be. Amen. The first time Jesus came, the Apostle John said, "We have seen His glory. The glory of the one only Son who came from the Father full of grace and truth." But most of the men who were living at that time refused to see or acknowledge His veiled glory because they were all blind to it. And they nailed Him to a cross. But when He returns, friends, the Lord Jesus Christ will not be crucified. When He returns, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be crowned, robed in the greatness of His majesty and His power. And the plan of God will finally be fulfilled. And the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. And He shall reign forever and forever and forever. I am so excited. I can't wait till that day comes. He is coming again in great glory, honor and power. But until that day, we must never forget that even though we live in a world of fallen kings and failing kingdoms, the Lord Jesus Christ is still sitting on His throne in all of His glorious majesty. Friends, He is comfortably seated on that throne. He's clearly singular in that throne. And He's completely sufficient for that throne. In my time as a pastor, I've seen all kinds of tragedies happen. In my time as a police officer, I've seen all kinds of tragedies happen. And it gives me great comfort to know that in the midst of all the stuff that I can't explain, even as a believer, I don't get it. I don't understand God's ways. Sometimes they are so strange and mysterious to me. Why God will deliver a Peter from prison and have a James executed. I just don't get it. I don't understand. God's ways are so high. They're so far above our own. But guys, I understand one thing. Our God has not lost control of this universe. He's not lost control of your life. He's a sovereign God. He's this God that Isaiah saw in the year that King Uzziah died, when Isaiah was hanging his head down in despair, wondering, what's going to happen next, Lord? Isaiah was able to look beyond the coffin of his dead king, and he was able to fix his eyes on this God who was sitting on His throne. In the midst of all your tears, in the midst of all your questions, in the midst of all your pain, in the midst of all your broken hearts, you have confidence in a God
who's absolutely sovereign over every single detail of your life. And you can trust Him. You can cast your care upon Him. You can look far beyond the plane of this world and see this great God who knows you, loves you, and has saved you. Trust Him. Trust Him. Cast your cares upon Him because He cares so deeply for you. And we need to remind ourselves constantly of this great God. You know, I just want to say this as I close. The only way you can remind yourself constantly of this God is not by vision, friends, but by revelation. Is it not true? You will know this great God as you pour your mind and heart in Scripture and get to know Him better and better and better. When I die, the epitaph on my tombstone is going to be, "Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night." You want to know who your God is? Meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for this brief glimpse of Your great glory, Your great power, Your great majesty, the fact that You are a sovereign, majestic God sitting on Your throne. Father, forgive us, forgive me, forgive us for looking at life through lenses that are so temporal, lenses that go no farther than our own noses, Father. Give us the grace to look beyond these things. Give us the grace, Father, to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. I pray for that man here tonight. I pray for that woman, that young person who's struggling, who's hurting, who's going through a very difficult time and maybe questioning Your goodness, maybe questioning Your love, maybe questioning Your power. Father, I pray that this vision that Isaiah saw of You would also be the vision and the revelation they hold in their own hearts. That they would see You sitting on Your throne, and that they would remember that You chose them from before the creation of the world to be Your very own. Help us to behold our God, and we'll give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.